Our lesson this morning is out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, the believer in issues of marriage and divorce. The people Paul discipled in Corinth lived in a city that was known for its immorality, its alcoholism, and worldly pursuits. So the formidable influence of the city's culture on the Corinthian believers left Paul addressing an aberrant beliefs and practices of an astonishing variety in his letters to them. However, in a vision Paul received from God as he ministered at Corinth in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, God told him, "I have many people in this city." So Paul was to keep on ministering regardless of the trials that he faced there. Having dealt with the believer's duty of sexuality within marriage, Paul shifted to concerns about marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. And we study that passage for our insight, our application, and edification as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we're grateful this morning for the opportunity of being able to meet. We thank you for your word, for your spirit, who equips us to understand the word that he authored through holy men of God. We ask for wisdom to understand and pay attention and yield to the Holy Spirit's illuminating work, and then to rely on the Spirit to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll read the verses and then we'll look at them. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from or divorce her husband. And if she departs or divorces, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away or divorce his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother," that's a believer, "has a wife who does not believe, and she be pleased to dwell or live with him, let him not divorce her. And the woman which has an husband that does not believe, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him or divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unsanctified, but now you are sanctified. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife?" Okay, Paul reported that God himself strongly directs that believers are not to get divorced. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 and 11b. Now, there have been situations where, because of physical abuse or even emotional abuse, I've recommended that there be a restraining order, but never divorce. The restraining order in order to keep people from being beat up or imploding emotionally. You can do that and without getting a divorce, because divorce closes the door permanently and it breaks up what God has created to be one flesh. So I've never recommended divorce. I've always steered clear of that. However, if believers do get divorced, they should either remain unmarried or be reconciled to one another. And that's something that occasionally happens, and that's what they need to do. Either remain unmarried or be reconciled to one another. Now, if a believer is married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever is willing to stay married to the believer should not divorce the unbeliever. Now, this sets the home apart and gives it a Christian influence that it would not otherwise have. When it says that the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer, it doesn't mean that the unbeliever is saved. What it means is that there is a special influence that is put around that unbelieving spouse that helps to guard that unbeliever as well as the home from being completely deteriorated into becoming very, very worldly. All you have to do is to have one saved partner. In fact, I would dare say, even if only a child in that family is saved and everybody else is unsaved, that child has a tremendous influence, because that child, when that child accepts Christ as his Savior, is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit has a tremendous influence. and he can influence dramatically people, even through children, little children. So it's very, very beneficial for the family, for the godly to stay put. When you're in a situation like this where you have a saved partner and an unsaved partner, I've had a lot of feedback from, especially we've had a number of wives over the years at Nepaug Church who are saved, but their husbands are not saved. And these wives have actually told me that when they're walking with the Lord, God will actually use the unsaved husband to run interference for them. If there is a very difficult relative who's creating problems for this believer and everything, often the husband will run interference and protect the wife, even though he's an unbeliever, because he doesn't want to see his wife upset. So it's amazing. And often unbelieving, especially unbelieving husbands, they'll make really good decisions in regards to their children because they care about their kids. And it's very important to keep the original father and original mother, even if one is saved and one is unsaved, keep them in a unit for the children. It's very important to the children. If a child is taken away from either one of the parents, it disrupts that child's entire life. They're finding that it has enormous negative impacts on children. Children, if their parents do get a divorce, children are like 40% more likely to break a bone within the next couple of years, to get sick, to have psychological problems. Children are deeply affected by parents breaking up. So it's really beneficial to try to stay with the situation. So if there's an unbeliever who wants to live with a believing spouse, fine. That sets the home apart and gives it a Christian influence that it would not otherwise have. And so the believer needs to function in cooperation with that unbeliever. However, if an unbeliever wants to divorce a believer, the believer must allow the divorce to occur. Okay, in other words, not contest the divorce. I don't know what the laws are actually in Connecticut. There are some states, like in Indiana, one partner can divorce the other without the other's consent. I don't know if that happens in Connecticut or whatnot. But let's say if you're married to an unsaved spouse and that unsaved spouse wants to divorce you, the Bible here indicates let them have that. In other words, don't contest the divorce. Give them the allowance. And the point is, and Paul clarifies the point in the next verse. Paul then added the sentence that he had that has led to a lot of debate among evangelicals when he wrote, "A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases," verse 15b. Now I'd like to address that debate because there are some people who have taken this to the nth degree, and it's a problem. Some claim that the not under bondage phrase means that a believer who was divorced by an unbeliever is free to remarry another party who is a believer. Okay? They say, well, my wife isn't really saved, so, you know, and she's divorced me, so I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to marry a believer. However, others claim that the not under bondage clause means one is not bound by the marital bond when the unbelieving spouse wants to divorce the believer, and the Greek text supports this view. In 1 Corinthians 7:16, Paul added a comment to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 7:15, making it important for us to understand towards perceiving what he meant by not under bondage in verse 15. If we view verse 16, we note that both appearances of the word whether in the King James Version in the verse translate the Greek conditional particle a, which actually means if, and the verb save or sozo that follows a in both cases is in the indicative mood. Now, in English, we don't have different moods for verbs, but in Greek you do, and they're spelled differently. You have the indicative mood, which means the mood of reality. You have the subjunctive mood, which means the mood of possibility or probability. Then you have the optative mood, which is the mood of wish. Then you have the imperative, which is the mood of command. So, but in English, we just spell it, and you have to look at the context to find out what mood it's in. But in Greek, it's spelled for us, which is beautiful. Now, the particle A used before a verb in the indicative mood always indicates the assumption of the reality of the premise that has been presented. That's a first-class condition. In other words, if, and you can actually say since. Okay? It's a reality. So Paul assumed that the believing spouse would likely lead his unsaved spouse to Christ. Now, if Paul had meant that it was hopeless, or more likely, or less likely that the unsaved spouse would be saved, what might be said to free a believer to marry another, his grammatical constructions would have been very different. Had Paul meant that the unbeliever would never be saved, he would have used epsilon yoder, or a, that's in the if clause, that's known as the prothesis, with the particle on, likely occurring in the then clause, that's the apodosis, but only with the past tenses of the indicative mood for the verbs involved, and that's not what's going on here. Number two, had Paul meant that the unbeliever would be more likely to be saved, he would have used the particle aion in the if clause, that's the prothesis, with a subjunctive mood, and almost any form of the verb in the then clause, that's the apodosis. That's a third class condition. That's not going on here either. Had Paul meant that the unbeliever would be less likely to be saved, he would have used A with the verb in the optative mood, in the if clause, the prothesis, and the particle on with the optative mood in the then clause, the apodosis. And that's a fourth class condition. So you can tell just from the Greek whether you're dealing with first, second, third, or fourth classes of if. In English, you have to guess at that based on the context. But thankfully, God had the New Testament written in Greek, which is extremely technical, and you can actually find out what's going on. Well, Paul used the first class condition. He used if with the indicative mood, which implied that he felt that there was a great likelihood that you could lead the unsafe partner to Christ. And if you're going to lead the unsafe partner to Christ, you're not going to divorce and marry someone else. You're going to try and keep the marriage open so you can have a reconciliation. And incidentally, that goes along with it's consistent with what Paul said of believers. If they do get divorced, either let them remain unmarried or be reconciled. The whole point is to be reconciled. Marriage is an institution that was put out by God at creation. God created Eve, brought her to Adam, and they became one flesh. That's marriage. So once people have become one flesh in marriage, you don't break that up. You just don't, because that's part of being a human being. So Paul did not let a believer marry another party after the unbeliever divorced him. But he told the believer to let the unbeliever depart in expectation that he would trust in Christ, resulting in reconciliation. Of course, this works on the other with the other genders. If it's a woman, let her husband depart with the expectation that he would trust in Christ, and the marriage could be reconciled. So married believers are not to get divorced. However, if they do divorce, they must remain unmarried or be reconciled. If an unbelieving spouse wants to divorce a believer, the believer must not contest the divorce in hope of leading the unsaved spouse to trust in Christ, resulting in the reconciliation of their initial marital union. So may we heed God's directives on marriage and divorce as taught in 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 16. Now before I open it up for the questions and answers, I do want to deal with another issue that's related to this. I often get the question, okay, Pastor, I have divorce in my background or divorce and remarriage in my background. It may have occurred before I was saved. It may have occurred after I was saved. And I always tell people, okay, there's a principle we're going to come to in the next lesson where the point is you don't rock the boat. Let every man stay in the state in which he was, in which the Lord saved him. Verse 24, brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. So, if you are in your seventh common law marital union, okay, not even a regular marriage, but a common law situation, stay in it. If you had broken off from that seventh common law situation, if you can get reconciled with that common law partner, fine. But if that common law partner has married someone else, forget about it. And how do you handle the fact that you might have done wrong in the past? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we recognize we sinned in the past, confess it to the Lord, it's under the blood, it's water under the bridge, and you put a period and go on. And the only thing it limits is if you want to serve as an elder or a deacon or a pastor in a church, obviously you're limited, you can't be doing that, but you can serve the Lord in many, many other capacities, and God can use you in a marvelous way. In fact, in my home church, there was a man who had been through a divorce and remarriage, one of the most effective men. He worked in the youth group, had a tremendous positive impact on the young people. He taught everybody at water ski. He loved water skiing. And he took us out on his boat. He had a Chrysler flat top engine, and he taught us. And he really loved the Lord and lived for the Lord. He recognized that he'd made a mistake, told everybody, but God has forgiven me. And I'm committed to my wife at this point, and he went on. He died of cancer not too many years ago, a dear man of God. So if you have divorce in your background or divorce and remarriage, the point is stay in the latest state in which you are. But in regards to the issue of sin, if it occurred before you were saved, when you believed in Christ, you were automatically forgiven that anyway. Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14. If you did this after you were saved, 1 John 1:9, confess to the Lord, it's forgiven, it's cleansed, it's water under the bridge. And that's how I view it, that's how our board views it at this point. I just want to put people at ease like this. I don't want you to think you're somehow a second-class citizen simply because you have that in your background. If it's sin, but if it's confessed, it's forgiven, it's under the blood, put a period and go on. That's what we do at our church. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback. Could be on the subject. Doesn't have to be if there's something else. So we'll seek to address the issues or issue that comes.